are looking at Romans, and I am just delighted to get to open up this book again with you today. Someone accused me, in fact, I think it was Pastor Brent, accused me of purposefully going really slow so I could not have to deal with Romans 9, 10, and 11 before I die. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are without a doubt, in my opinion, the most difficult passages in the Bible to understand. And I'm excited to teach those one year. And but today, we're not there. All right. Last week, if you were in the class last week, I talked about a poet, W.H. Auden. And he wrote a Christmas oratorio, kind of a mini opera, if you will. He wrote the words to it. He didn't write music. And in that Christmas oratorio, Herod is giving a speech before Herod is going to slaughter all of the innocents. And Herod says, hey, the rumor is that the Messiah is being born. Why does everything happen to me? This is a horrible thing. I've tried so hard to be a good, loyal administrator of Roman law, and now all of a sudden the Messiah is going to be born, and one of two things is going to be true. Either he's a fake Messiah, in which event we're going to have this massive PR problem. We're going to have all these people following him. It's going to create civil unrest, civil disturbance, and Rome will be none too happy. Or if he's not the fake Messiah, he's the real Messiah. And Herod says that'd even be worse. Because then all of a sudden, you've got God wanting to forgive sins. And if God decides to forgive sins through this real Messiah, can you imagine how much people are going to want to sin? You can just hear the thief saying, hey, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. In other words, I like to sin. God likes to forgive sin. This is win-win. That's a modern way of saying what he said. And it is a question that didn't only arise in the 20th century. This is a question that beset the teachings of Paul way back in the 50s when he's writing this letter to Rome. And so we get to Romans chapter 6 after Paul has explained that we are not made right with God based on what we do. We are made right with God solely based upon what Jesus did. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ which makes anyone right with God. Nothing more and nothing less. And then Paul says, if you understand that, where's the predicament? And he goes to Romans 6 at this point, and he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Is grace our license to sin card? Because God has paid for all of our sins on the cross, does it no longer matter how many we commit? Because we know he paid for all of them. Now, we may not be so brash as to go rob a bank, but what's a lie between friends? What's a little gossip here or there? Do we really need to care about what we're doing when we know God's forgiven all of our sins? And Paul's answer to this question is revolutionary. Some people, when they are faced with the question of what should we do then, should we sin? Paul doesn't say, well, just try harder, Daniel. Paul doesn't say, just try harder. I say Daniel because Daniel's one of my son-in-laws who's actually not here because the baby was crying. They just texted and had to turn around and go back. But his nickname in high school was Try Hard Dan because he would just try so hard for everything. So I wasn't insinuating anything other than a compliment to my son-in-law. Anyway, now that if he ever watches this on the internet, I fixed that little wagon. Paul doesn't say, try harder. Paul doesn't say, oh, I'm worried you're going to be living a sinful life, so I'll threaten you with punishment. What Paul does is he asks a logical question. But that question is a game changer. Should we just sin so that grace may abound? Heavens no, he says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, the language there may seem a little unusual to you and me, but that's language of what we could call realm transfer. And I used this slide last week to introduce this idea. Paul's using language of realm transfer. He's saying, we're not in the United States anymore. We're now in England. So the U.S. law doesn't apply. We're in a different place. We're in a different realm. Except he's saying, we died to sin. We're dead to it. So we're in a different place now. And his illustration of that, bless you, his illustration of that is baptism. So in verse 3, he said, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ, and that Greek verb baptizo in its main means immersed. So all of us who have been immersed into Christ have been immersed into his death. And we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul is saying baptism is a wonderful illustration, a living metaphor, that we have transformed from who we were into who we are. Martin Luther used to go through periods of frustration over his sinfulness. I think he kind of had a temper, and I think he was rather impatient. And afterwards, he would see it. But he never seemed to see it in the process. And one of the things he would say to himself afterwards was, I am baptized. I am baptized. I am baptized. Because he just needed that reassurance that, okay, I've got some habits that need changing, but I know that God is transforming me. Because I know that I have been aligned with Christ in death and resurrected to a new life. And Paul's saying that we now have an alignment with Christ. Our life is no longer the dead end that sin brings. So we want to pick up here, and we're going to talk about three verses today. The first verse is Romans, we're in Romans chapter 6. The first thing we'll talk about is the certainty of our union with Christ. Paul wants to leave no doubt in anyone's mind. If you have given yourself to Christ, you are united with him. There is a union. And then the second verse we'll look at is the very next one, verse 6, where Paul describes what it means for our old self to be crucified. And then the third verse, the very next one, will be death brings freedom. Now, these are three verses, and the problem is we're in the middle of three chapters where Paul's dealing with this idea. And because I'm going to drill down so deep into these three verses, we don't get the benefit of all three chapters flowing together. But I assure you, when we make it through Romans 8, which is the third one of these chapters, right before I do Romans 9, 10, and 11, which we're so looking forward to, once we get through Romans chapter 8, I will put all of this together into a nice pretty package. Because Paul's answering the questions that plague all believers. Questions like, okay, well, why do I struggle so much with this sin? Why do I struggle with ones that aren't habitual? And why do I struggle with ones that are? Why do I struggle with ones that I don't know about? But why do I struggle with ones that I do? What can I do about this? How can I walk in victory? So you'll be getting nuggets all along the way, because Paul is discussing this, but those nuggets don't come unless we really dig in deep. So we're going to dig in deep to these verses so that we get those nuggets, and then we'll put them together into a total package. Make sense? All right. So let's start with the certainty of our union with Christ, which comes in verse 5. Here's verse 5. Paul says, if we've been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, Greek thought was at its root very logical. The Greek philosophers, you know some of their names. Socrates, his student Plato, his student Aristotle. These were people who spoke and taught in a very logical fashion. But while they may be three of the most famous, there are other Greek philosophers that you know as well. Pythagoras. He came up with the Pythagorean theorem. He was a philosopher who was pretty strong in math, because he saw philosophically the world is math. The Greek mindset was a logical mindset by and large. Doesn't mean they didn't have their mystical religions and other things like that. I don't want to pigeonhole it as one thing. But you see in the Greek language some very logical things. The language itself is built. In fact, the word logic, okay, the word logic, do you know what it comes from? The Greek word logos, which means word, also references thoughts, because you think in words. Logic itself comes from the Greek word for word. So you see the logic in their language. One of the key aspects of logical analysis are what we would call if-then statements. You even use it in computer programming if you computer program in basic code. If, then. If, then is something we all know. If you flip the switch, the light will come on. If, then. If, then. Paul uses if, then language with a twist in Romans 6. So let's go back to it. For if, in Greek, it's the egar, and the e there is if, gar is just therefore. If therefore we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly, and this is ala kai. Kai means and ala is but when if then. This is if-then statement in the Greek, but it's an if-then statement, like I said, with a twist. I'll show you the twist in a minute, but just be thinking. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly. Now, notice your translator here, the English Standard Version I'm using, doesn't say, then we shall be united with him in a resurrection. That's because when you put those two Greek words together, it doesn't just mean if, then. It means if, then certainly, absolutely. It's a no-brainer. So Paul's putting an extra emphasis in his logical statement. Here's an example. If we mix cocoa in the batter, it will certainly be in the cake. It's not like you could go in there and pick that cocoa out of the batter once you've mixed it in. You can say, if you put cocoa in the batter, then it will be in the cake. Yeah, but let's be emphatic. If you put cocoa in the batter, it certainly will be in the cake. There's no question about it, right? You're not going to unmix it. Can't. So that's what Paul's doing here. If we've been united with him in a death like his, then certainly, no brainer, absolutely, we'll be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, this word that is you, well, let's do it this way. Hold on. I'm going to have some fun with y'all. Sumphutoi. Sumphutoi is a great word in the Greek. It is how many of y'all garden at all? Okay. There's an herb called comfrey, and it's relevant here. Sumphutoi is actually a botanical, a gardening metaphor that Paul's using here. It is, this is comfrey. Comfrey, you can use the leaves and stuff, but you can also take the roots and chop the roots up. It's got an anti-inflammatory product, an anti-inflammatory reaction in the human body. It's been used in medicine for thousands of years. Pliny the Elder wrote about it at the same time Paul's writing. And it's used to strengthen bones and make them grow. If you broke a bone, they'd give you this because it'd make the bone grow back together, they thought, stronger. All right? This is, in Latin, the Latin name for comfrey is symphytum. And that Y is just the way we translate the Greek U a lot. That is the same word Paul's using. It's the exact same word. S-U or Y-M-P-H-Y-T-O-I because of the ending. But that's the same word. It's a botanical metaphor. It means it's grown together. It's united organically. It's strengthened. It's grafted. It's these things. And so how is it translated here? It's this word united. If we've been knit together, organically melded into one. If we've grown together with the death of Christ, then certainly we're going to be that way in his resurrection. And then, this gets even better. Sorry, I geeked out on the language. We have been. We have been, in the Greek, is in what's called the perfect tense. And this is a tense that the Greek writers would use when they wanted to say, here's something that happened in the past. It was a definite event. It occurred in the past. But I want to emphasize the present results of what happened in the past. So it's something that happened in the past, but I'm emphasizing the present results, the results that are here right now. See, in the past, you were grafted together. And that's the way Paul uses it. Look at his word order. If you were grafted, you were united, you were grown together organically in the past with present consequences. You don't come to Jesus and it's all over with. You come to Jesus and it changes every day for the rest of your life. You are different. You are united with his death every day for the rest of your life. You can speak in the here and now, I am different because I became his and I was united with him in his death. And so if we've been, past tense, at a point in time, united with him in his death, with current consequences to that, we've been united with him in a death that's like his. You know, Paul uses this word like, homoiomati. Homoiomati means likeness, but scholars struggle over what it means within the context. Well, exactly how were we like the death of Christ? And I think John Calvin had it best. He said, it's not the same death as Christ, but it's similar to it. We're co-joined to him in his death. If we have been co-joined to him in his death, if that has happened, it's got present results. This is, Paul's saying, the spiritual reality of baptism. We are organically united with Christ's death and his resurrection. And Paul, this isn't something new that he was just unleashing at spur of the moment. This is his consistent theology in his writings, and he says it really well in 2 Timothy 2:11. Paul said to him, the saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. See this? The saying is trustworthy. This isn't something Paul has just got new. This the early church was saying consistently. This was in their songs. This was in their confirmation process. This was in their greetings. This is something that they said because it's true. If we're united with him in his death, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. You can be certain of the union with Christ. Nobody should read verse 5 and wonder, I wonder if I was united with Christ. You were. If you have given your life to him, if you have trusted him to be the Lord of your life, that's the whole symbol of one of the symbols of baptism. I mean, nobody, when I was baptizing Brad this morning before we got in the baptistry. Now, Brad is bigger than I am. He's taller, and I'm sitting there thinking, anytime I do this, I flash back to the first person I ever baptized. I had these waders. They were about up to here. And it was a lady that I was on a mission trip. I was a senior, about to go into my senior year of high school, and we were in Idaho Falls, Idaho. And this lady, we knocked on her door, and she invited us in. We talked to her about Jesus and led her to Christ. And she wanted to be baptized. And since I had led her, she wanted me to do the baptism. And the church said, okay. And so we went to the church. I put on those waders. And I was thankful for them. And I was scared to death I was going to drown her. And I wouldn't be able to pull her out of the water. So, I mean, I'm getting ready. Okay, I'm thinking low center of gravity, upper body. You know, gotta pull this woman out. Can't drown her. Although it'd be pretty cool to say get to heaven and say, how'd you die? I was being baptized. Never came out. So I put her down, and as soon as I put her down, I'm down there and I'm about to pull her up. All that water went gushing into my waders. I had a billfold. I had a picture of every girlfriend I'd ever had in that billfold just so I could remind myself of who I'd gone out with. All of those melded together and they were gone. I had $7 to my name, all $7 pasted together. My driver's license, absolutely soaked. My social security card, useless. But I pulled her out of that water.
So that's going through my head anytime I baptize someone that's bigger than I am. Brad's bigger. And I said to Brad, I said, look, buddy, I'm going to put you down in this water, but you're going to help me get you back up. And he says, okay, I got it. I got it. And he was in. He was good. And I think he threw his back out, but he got out. Now, anytime you have done that, there's no question. He wasn't doing that because he was interested in a warm jacuzzi before the 8 o'clock service. He was doing that because he'd put his faith in Jesus and he wanted to show it. You should have no doubt about the certainty of your union with Jesus. Now, let's move to verse 6, the old crucified self. Paul says, now, we know, ginosko in the Greek, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Just stop for a moment on we know. Paul does not say, do you feel it in your bones? Do you sense? Do you intuit? Is there this gut feeling that says, oh yes, I know that my old self was crucified? No, he doesn't talk about feelings. He talks about what you know. He talks about your thinking. We know. There is a difference between knowledge and feelings. There are days where I do not feel even remotely saved. There are days where I do not feel like I live in victory over sin. There are days when I feel like I am Satan's whipping boy. There are days when I fill in the blank. I'm giving you three different options. You can fill in anything you want there. But there's a difference between what we know and what we feel. And this isn't something I'm making up. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. John says, by this we shall know. He uses gnosko just like Paul did. By this we will know that we're of the truth and will reassure our heart before him. Whenever our heart condemns us, because God is greater than our heart. This is something that we know when we don't feel it. This is something that we can recognize in our brain, even if we don't sense it in our heart. And that's what Paul is saying. Oh, by the way, if you're struggling with that, one of the scriptures I always recommend to everyone is to go back and read Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Let me read it to you in the native tongue of the Mayan. No, I don't have time for that, and my pronunciation's really bad. Let's just stick with the English. Psalm 42 and 43. As a deer pants for flowing stream, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before God? I'm bawling like a baby all day and all night. People are saying, hey, why is your life so bozoed up? Where's your God? And look what he does. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. I remember.
I can call to mind where God has come in and rescued me. I can recall the goodness of the Lord. I can recall His favor. I can recall His mercy. I can recall how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. And then the mind starts talking to the heart. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you just ripping up my insides? You know what you can know? Hope in God, because I will again praise Him. Let the mind tell the heart to get in line. Recall the goodness of the Lord. He died for you. Recall the goodness of the Lord. Now, do you know what I really like about these two Psalms? After He does all of that, He doesn't say, and I was much better. Instead, He says, well, that didn't help much. And this, after all of that, He says, but right now, man, I'm still really down. My soul is cast down within me. So He says, I'm going to keep doing it. I'm not going to quit. Therefore, I remember you. I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. Now, I'm just going to keep remembering. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love. At night, His song within me. And I'll say to God, why have you forgotten me? Why am I mourning? And get right back to it. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God. I shall again praise Him, my light and my salvation. And that ends the psalm in English. In Hebrew, Psalm 43 is part of Psalm 42. That's why I said read the two together. Because after a second time, you think He's, okay, I got that fixed. Got it out of my system. Praise the Lord. No. He goes right back into it. He's still having trouble. Vindicate me, O God. Help me out. Help me, help me, help me. I'm taking refuge in you. Why do I go about mourning because of everything that's happening to me? Send out your light. Send out your truth. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, I shall again praise Him, my help and my God, my salvation and my God. That's just, you got to sometimes talk to your heart. Don't let your heart, don't just say, well, that works for the logical people, but I'm an emotional person. That was not written for Dr. Spock. That's written for everybody. You may be more emotional than you are logical. That's fine. That logical voice needs to have more authority in it when you speak. Paul says, we know, this is what we know. We know that our old self was crucified. That word old, it's not arche in the Greek, it's palaios. It technically, if Paul's using it in this way, means old in the sense of worn out. Our old worn out self, that useless self, that self that wasn't good for anything, it was crucified with Christ. If we understand that it was our old self was crucified with Christ. And the word crucified with Christ here is actually soon, estarethe, is crucified with. It puts the word with on the word crucified. So I like to translate this myself as we were co-crucified with Christ. Anybody ever heard of Mahalia Jackson? Ed Sullivan Show.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
Paul says, yes.
Why you there when they crucify my Lord?
say yes. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I was co-crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Then two chapters later, Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And in the next chapter, Paul says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I have been crucified with Christ. We, our old useless self, was co-crucified with him. And not just because we were in the wrong place or the right place at the right time. Paul uses this word, hina, in the Greek. First year Greek, you learn about a hina purpose clause. Hina is often used to express a purpose, a reason why. Our old self was co-crucified with him in order that, for the reason that, the purpose behind our crucifixion with him is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Brought to nothing. Kata, from ergon and kata ergathe, it means basically rendered powerless, put out of business, made impotent. Our old worn-out self was co-crucified with Christ in order that, for the purpose that, the body of sin might be made impotent, out of business, powerless, brought to nothing, so that we would no longer sin. I mean, that old man is gone. Out of business. Closed forever. Our old identity as a slave to sin has been legally and actually terminated. Sin no longer has any business in our lives. Now, I know what you're saying, I hope. I hope you're saying, but I still sin. Yes, you do. And we're going to talk about that because Paul's going to talk about it. But the first thing we need to do is make sure we all understand sin does not reign in our mortal bodies anymore. We are going to walk in a different life than we would if we had not been redeemed. It's going to take some time to grow out of old habits. Paul will talk later how God's transforming our mind. Paul will be spending a whole chapter talking about how we can do the things we don't want to do and the things we want to do we don't do. He's not naive, but he's setting it up with what we know. We need to know and reassure our hearts that the part of us that belongs to God, that will live eternally, is not bound to sin. Paul will tell the church in Ephesus, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And then put on the new self that's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is something he's teaching them to do. And he's going to teach us to do it as well. Because it's the right thing. We know it's right. Because we've been united with him in his death and in his resurrection. So it's Paul's setting your mind right to teach you and motivate you to walk right. In Colossians, he says it this way. Hey, don't lie to one another. You put off your old self with its practices. You put on the new self that's being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. That old self has been crucified. Which moves us to the third point. Death brings freedom. It's a short verse, Romans 6, 7. Paul says, for, because, one who has died has been set free from sin. If you are dead to sin, you have been set free. Now, if you look at your Bibles here, if you have a revised standard, an English standard version at least, I did not look at what the NIV does to this, sorry. But something really interesting here in the English Standard Version, verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And that's what I've put up there, see? One who has died has been set free from sin. That's where I got it from. But look after set free at that number 9. You see that? It's not verse 9. It's a footnote. And if you go down to the footnote, footnote 9, whoops, here it is. Footnote 9, the Greek says, has been justified. And they're right in the footnote. This word that's translated here, been set free, the dikaiotai, from dikaios, to justify. It's the word Paul's been using throughout Romans. Justified means declared not guilty in a courtroom. What does he mean? One who has died has been declared not guilty from sin? Actually, yes, but it also can denote the idea of having been set free, because if you're declared not guilty, what happens? You're set free. And so the translators have to make a choice. Paul didn't have to make a choice. Paul can use the word that is very rabbinical of him, as my friend John Monson would say, very rabbinical, to use a word that's got two different meanings. And he means them both. Paul frequently embraced ambiguity as an efficient way to express multiple ideas. If we have died, not only have we been declared righteous, but we've also been set free from sin. Do you want to try and make a choice? What do we do? Do we translate that free? Do we translate that justified? Either one or both. Because the point that Paul is making is, you can't make a dead man do anything. My wife has an incredible ability to get me to do some things. I'm not saying I'm wrapped around her finger, but I'm saying I know when there are times. Hold on. I don't have my glasses. Are Gracie and JT here? Would y'all two stand up for just a moment, please? I'd like to introduce y'all. This is our oldest daughter, Gracie, and her husband, JT. They're just wonderful people, godly marriage. I've seen Gracie has an ability to make JT do things. See, this is why I'm getting out of trouble that I started with me and Becky. I've seen my daughter has an ability. Now, he doesn't always do it, but sometimes he knows when she means action, and he'll do it because it's just, okay, that's not a good way to do it either. Remember, if you were at the 8 o'clock service, how Pastor Jarrett said, he lives in a house with a wife and four daughters. He's president of his own sorority house, and they just all know how to make him do. There's a better way. The point is, when I'm dead, Becky can't make me do diddly squat. There is no way I'm taking out the garbage after I'm dead. There's no way I'm unloading the car after I'm dead. I mean, when I'm dead, it's over. You don't make a dead person do anything at all. And that's what Paul's saying. Your old self is dead. Sin can't make you do anything at all. You're free. You are righteous, which brings us to the points for home. Because look, I could do this for the next 20 hours nonstop if someone will feed me. But y'all will all be gone. So we're going to spread this out over the next few months. All right? Point for home, number one. Know the truth. Know the truth. You may not feel it, but make sure you know it. Know that your old self was co-crucified with Christ. Know it. Whether you feel it or not, know it. It's going to be so valuable when the enemy comes against you and says, you know, Jesus doesn't have anything to do with you. How many of you have watched K-pop Demon Hunters on Netflix? I'm really proud of several of you. Okay, five. Hey, that's 1 out of 100. The bad guy in K-pop Demon Hunters, the head demon, his whole goal is to get people believing that they have no choice but to be evil. And the idea that someone could believe that they might not be evil is impossible. There is no redemption. When the enemy comes at you and the enemy says, you're terrible, you need to be able to know that you were co-crucified. That terrible old self, worn out, no count, was co-crucified with Christ, and you've been raised in a new walk. And so we want to learn to live our new nature, not our old habits. And that's where we're going with this. That's what Paul's going to do. He's going to teach us to live our new nature and not our old habits. So those old habits, you can say, that's part of that old worn-out self that was co-crucified with Christ. I am a new person with a new nature. One who has died has been set free from sin. And then we want to learn to use the tools that God has given us, that Paul will speak of, that the rest of Scripture gives us to help us grow. You know, I need Charles Mickey up here because Charles knows the songs of my youth. What was the song we sang, Charles? I'm not the same person that I used to be. Sometimes it's hard going, but there's a knowing that one day perfect I will be.
Did anybody sing that song in youth group growing up? Okay. You're not fighting to become free. You're learning to live free. We are free. That's the fact. That's what we know. And I am so thankful that I am not the same person I used to be. I can look at my life over the last 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Poor Gracie, our oldest daughter. Do you realize how much better the youngest daughter had it than Gracie? Gracie's oldest daughter, then we had like two more shots of learning how to do it after Gracie before we got to Sarah. Now, the counterbalance to that is we cared a lot more with Gracie than we did for Sarah. It's kind of like, well, we've already got three. We've been through this. Whatever. You want to play in the street? Okay, have a good time. But remember, come back in for your second birthday party. But we change. We grow. We get better. And I still fail miserably, but not nearly as bad as I used to fail. Because that's the way God's transforming us little by little every day. So what we're doing is we're not fighting to become free. We're learning to live free. We're no longer enslaved to sin, and we're learning what that means. So if Herod's able to say, I like committing crimes, God likes forgiving them, really the world's admirably arranged, I would say Herod thought grace was a cleanup service for inevitable sin. But Paul reveals grace is a transformation power that makes new life inevitable. And that's what we're learning as we walk through Romans. Let me bless you in the name of Jesus. And I know some of you are going to want to talk about this. I've got to get some people to the airport, so I'm going to leave. And y'all talk amongst yourselves. It's a great thing to do at Sunday lunch. Lord, thank you so much for the honor of getting to expose, expound, exposit your word. I pray that you'll always, by your Spirit, give me the grace to work and to do it in alignment with your word, Father. But I also pray for everyone to have listening and discerning ears, and that the enemy not ever be able to persuade us anything less than the fact that we have been crucified with Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.